Before I pray, I just want to remind you of this verse, chapter 3, verse 9 of the book of Ruth. He asks who she is, this foreign woman who is laying at his feet, and she says, "I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." Let me pray for us. Father, the word is about to be opened, and we're going to look at it, and I pray, Lord, that it would have the effect your spirit wants, that we would leave here changed, transformed, because of what your spirit is doing. The most eloquent of speeches and conversation, which I definitely will not be able to give anyone, is not going to change anybody. So we need your spirit. So we ask for your presence here in power and might. I pray that anything that is said here that is not working along with your spirit would be quickly forgotten. Move us, Lord, please. Be with my words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Early on in my life, I knew the truth about myself. My parents, my dad especially, drilled this into me because I was a man. I could be 4 years old, 6 years old, 8 years old. I was a man. And men, the job of man was to protect others. That's what we did. We protected women. We protected those who were weaker than us. We protected those who were being bullied. It's what we did. It's what being a man meant. We protected. That was our role. I walked. I knew that I was supposed to walk on the outside, right? The women on the inside. I was supposed to walk next to the street. Right? Anybody raised in the same way? You knew this was the rule. Because obviously, if a car careens over the curb, your muscular body that she apparently doesn't have would stop the car and would protect her in some way. I never quite understood, but whatever, I did it. I walked that particular road. I knew that I was the one, if there was a noise downstairs when I was married, I'd put the bat over my shoulder and I'd be the one to walk down. That was the job of the man. And my dad trained me in guns. I had the .22 shooting away, ting, ting, ting. It's a little, you know, to try and hit little things, and then I moved up to the manly .38, boom, which had a little bit of a recoil, and then the .44, boom, go ahead, make my, right, this was my dad, this is the world that I inhabited. I was a man, and men protected. It's what we did. I had a man give me a 10-gauge shotgun because I was marrying a pretty new wife, and I was in a wrong side of town, so I had to have my protection. This was the role that I had. Now, I wasn't told all that much about my role as a servant growing up, but as a protector, absolutely. It was who I was. Okay, shove that aside for a second. 70 years ago or so, 70 years plus, the LAPD came up with this motto that has now been brought into Winston-Salem, like even on our cars right here. You can see it right there on the back, maybe just a little bit. To protect and to serve. To protect and serve. This is the job of the police, to protect those who can't protect themselves, to serve those who need this kind of service. It's what they did. These police forces did all these wonderful things. And I'm not going to spend time right now talking about whether we're supposed to back the blue or a thin blue line or defund the police, although I will say just a moment of personal gratitude for people like Kevin and Paul and Liam who care for us. Just that and okay. Yeah. All right. So the goal of this was not to, you know, to choose sides on any of these kinds of ideas so that if you're MAGA or you're woke, you get no fodder from me today. Right? Wherever you're at, we think we come here into this place and it's all about Jesus. That's the point. And not about all of our different political kinds of things. But we're talking about protecting and serving. And there are people in the world like police officers that help do those things. But what I want to show you is this man. A man who is called, in fact, not just a man, I'm going to show you a series of men who are called to protect and to serve. Actually, I want to show you a history of redemption that is this beautiful picture of not just men, but men and women and all throughout the Bible that are called as representatives of God to protect and to serve those around them. So Boaz is this man. And I don't know how you picture Boaz. We've talked about that before, but maybe he's your version of the police officer now that I've talked about you know, protecting and serving. Maybe you're thinking about Eric Estrada from Chips. I don't know, it depends on your generation. Or maybe I don't know where you're at in your different views on police officer, who's the best one, Starsky or Hutch, or, you know, just the facts, ma'am. Is it Joe Friday, or is it James Arness and Ken Curtis from Gunsmoke? That's a little bit further than my generation. Lenny Briscoe is considered the ideal police officer. I kind of think about Tom Selleck from Blue Bloods, like this wise, older commissioner, you know, kind of in charge, but Boaz isn't a police officer. He's a landowner. He's a man who has his things that he has to take care of, his crops that he's got to do. He's a landowner, and he's a relative, you might remember, of Elimelech. Okay, pretty close into that particular clan, and that means that he's a close connection to Naomi. Remember, Naomi has lost her husband, Elimelech. And her daughter-in-law, Ruth, has lost her husband. And so this man is a close connection to them. But what we know about him so far over the life of the last four sermon series and your life of knowing who Ruth is and Boaz, we know that this man is a man of standing, a man of reputation, a man of worth, a gibor hayil. He stands tall, and we see it throughout this series, right? Throughout the chapters, from the very beginning when we see him, he's talking to his men with great respect. He's caring for them. And they care right back. They say these wonderful things back and forth to him. It just screams out, this is this kind of a man who can stand up, who can protect, who can serve, this kind of a man. He protects Ruth physically, right? He protects her from the men in his field. I don't know how much protection he might need, but he says in verse 9, I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And Naomi will later on say, stay in his field, because if you go into other people's fields, you might be harmed. So he protects her physically, and not just physically, he protects her financially. Think about all the things that he gives her in there. She is able to go into the field almost wherever she wants. She can wander around with all of his servants and take whatever. That's not the way it's supposed to be in Israel. She's a foreigner. She could get the outside stuff, the trash, the leftovers that are left over for them. But no, she's right in there doing it. She's even getting things that have already been threshed for her. Chapter 3, verse 15, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. His generosity to her is way beyond the expectation at this time. He's going over and above. So he's protecting her financially. He's protecting her physically. He's protecting her emotionally. In chapter 2:15, he orders his men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. And then look at the very end. Don't rebuke her. Take care of her feelings. Don't hurt her feelings. Just take care of this woman in all these ways. And he's protecting her reputation. He tells her early on, you gotta wake up early before the sun comes up. We don't want anyone to think things have happened on the threshing floor that haven't happened here. I want to protect your reputation as a woman. Do you see this man? Look at him, this gibor hayil, all the things he's doing to care and to protect. But it's not over. He's about to give his entire life for her. In 3:9, she's going to, you know, come down to the threshing floor, right? She's going to get down on one knee. She's going to open up the box because she's the initiator in this story, right? She's going to say, will you marry me? It looks a little different in her culture. She's going to lay down next to him at his feet, and she's going to say, spread the cloak of your garment over me. You are my kinsman redeemer. You're the guardian redeemer of our family. He's going to protect. He's going to pledge to protect and serve her forever. And you know the story. You've heard it a million times, and you know there's an order that has to happen. As we continue in this story, Boaz is aware that there's somebody else that comes first in line. He doesn't have the right to be her kinsman redeemer yet. There's something else, because God is a God of order, and he's organized things in this particular culture in a way that fits what he wants. And so he said, right from the very beginning, he's a God of order. He starts separating the waters from the waters and the waters from the waters, and he takes his icon, in the Greek, or tselem, his image bearer in the Hebrew, and he sets him on dry ground. And he says to him, I want you to care and to protect. We'll get to that in just a second. But he's a God of order. But this person, Boaz, he's not in the proper order, so he's got to go elsewhere for this. And so he says, now, daughter, verse 11, don't be afraid. First of all, he commits to it. I'm in. I will do all that you ask. But verse 12, we find although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Now, let's just take a second to talk about the kinsman redeemer, even though I'm going to talk about it next week, because we Christians, we got a lot of weird words. Okay, I don't know if you know this, but we talk this really funny, ridiculous language. Okay, so some of you that are Christians here know what kinsman redeemer means. Others of you have no clue. And if you're in here for the first time or second time, first of all, you are truly welcome. But we do say some things like, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. You're like, those are a lot of weird words. Like, do we bring sacrifices? And is the house of the Lord, is this the temple? Is this the church the temple? Right? Is the sacrifice the praise? We say things like, we're covered with the blood of the Lamb. That's a little creepy, right? I mean, to be honest, somebody else listening to this on the outside is like, I don't know what you're talking about. We have a lot of weird phrases. And kinsman redeemer is this weird thing. He's redeeming Ruth. So it's the Hebrew word goel. It just means he is the closest kin. We use the word kin, right? He's my kin. Okay, so this kinsman redeemer is supposed to come in, and they will marry or protect the one who has lost a husband. So if my brother Tim, who lives in Texas, if he dies, then it's my responsibility in this culture to go to his wife and to marry her so that she will have financial protection, spiritual protection, physical protection, all the things that she requires. And so that his line will continue, so that children will be born into that, and that line will continue reputation. So he buys back the things that have been lost in this situation. You remember Ruth? She's lost a lot. Naomi has lost a lot. So here's Boaz. He knows God is a God of order. There's a particular stance. There's somebody who's closer than me to Ruth. So I can't just, even though I'd love to marry her, even though I'd love to take care of her, I can't just do that. So he's going to go in and he's going to start talking with the actual kinsman redeemer, the closer one. And again, we're going to read all of that next week because I want you to see that this man, Boaz, is willing to sacrifice everything to make Ruth and Naomi whole. He will do whatever it takes because what he's getting into here is incredibly dangerous for him. So if this happens, so he's going to go to this man. He's going to say, you're the closer one. He's going to say, my friend, come. I need to tell you, which is, it's a shaming thing. They're not even going to name him, this friend that's closer, because this friend, this person is going to, he's not going to do it. But at first, he's going to say, hey, here's the land. Do you want to redeem it? And he's going to say, absolutely, I'm in. And you say, well, when you redeem it, here's what's going to happen. You also get Ruth and all the children from that line. And he's like, forget it. I'm not doing that. Okay. It's not that he doesn't want Ruth. Maybe he does or maybe he doesn't. But he doesn't want what comes with that. That is, whatever land he purchases becomes his for a time, but then it gets handed to her children. He's going to lose all of that. He's going to put all this time and effort into it, and it's going to go to somebody else. So that's a pretty big sacrifice that Boaz is willing to take. I will sacrifice all of this for you. This is who Boaz is. He's one who's risking everything to make others whole, restoring to them what they need for their future and risking his own future in so doing. Because that's what it means to protect and to serve. Now, I'm preaching this sermon here, even though I don't really need to. There's a sermon before it, there's a sermon after, and both of them connect together, but I'm putting one in between here because I want to do something. I don't want us to see the book of Ruth as merely a love story about Boaz and Ruth. I'm so intent on doing this. This is not just some story about two people googly-eyed meeting across a crowded field, right? Even though we titled one of the sermons that. Okay, this isn't the story about some rich city girl coming in, driving her Porsche down, right, and seeing some country guy who's rough around the edges wearing the flannel, and then her deciding, oh, I'm going to give up everything there for love in the country. Right? This isn't some Hallmark movie. That's not what's happening. This is not a story about how to be a better spouse or how to be a better friend or behave better or anything. This story is written for a group of people, Israel, during the monarchy, in order to tell them something, in order to say, hey, listen, foreigners being invited into the monarchy is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. This is a story that gives credence for outsiders to be brought in. I need you to hear this, whoever you are right now, feeling maybe not fully connected or wondering if this is the place for you. Every church should be the place where strangers can come home. And we say, welcome. We're glad that you're here. And then we connect them. It's why we take the time in a worship service to connect. That's why Amy was telling you about all these things. We want you to be a part of this as we move forward as one family. And what I want you to see in this story is that this little tiny Ruth story is actually a microcosm of Israel. This story is Israel writ small, right? That's what this story is all about. So here we have God. He says, you are my icons, my tselem, my image bearers, and I've chosen you to represent me. I've moved the waters in the waters. I've organized the world in a certain way. Now, you represent me well. And what I'm going to call you to in chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis, some of you have been in the class that I've been teaching on Genesis, so you're going to remember this, that God says he puts them into a Garden of Eden and he calls them to work it and to take care of it. And there are two words here that are incredibly important in the Hebrew. One is this word to work it, and one is to keep, to work it and to protect it. Right? So serve and to protect. To avad is to serve, and to shamar, to protect. These are the things that they're called to do in the garden. So the job of Adam and Eve is to cut up talking snakes that try to take them away from God, for instance, right? It would be to clear the false prophecy from the sacred space, to protect sacred space, and to serve the nations, the animals, and all of these things that are around in the garden. That's their job to do that, to protect it from those who promote false worship and to serve in rituals of purity and things like that. And you got to take the Genesis class or look at it later on. Anyway, this is the story of Genesis, right? Adam, do this. And it's going to continue if you think about it. Joseph is called to protect himself from purity, right? This is from being impure. And he does that. And he serves Egypt and the nations by protecting them from the famine that is out there. Moses is called to protect, and I could go through so many people. Moses is called to protect the people, to be a king, and to get them out of the nation of Israel. And Aaron, who comes beside him, is the servant in the rituals, in the cults, right? Cult is not a bad word, it just means worship. The worship practices, right? He comes beside him, and together they are to protect and to serve. And by the way, all kings are called to protect and to serve. It's the job of kings to protect the people. And it's for sure the job of priests. Adam is called to be a priest in the garden, to protect and to serve. These, in fact, those exact words in Numbers chapter 3, Numbers 8, and Numbers 18 all say protect and serve. The priests in the temple are called to protect and serve the temple. And then Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests. It's this beautiful movement from the very beginning all the way to the end. This call for the people of God to be protectors and servants. And then at the crux of history, literally the crux, the ultimate protector and servant, the ultimate representative for God. The one who stands and looks up into the heaven, and the high priest looks up into heaven in the high priestly prayer and says, God, protect them by the power of your name. Remember that? John 17. And then later on in verse 15, he says, protect them from the evil one. He calls on them to protect, and then he will ultimately, right, protect them by his blood shed on the cross. Protect them from their ultimate death. This is the Jesus who kneels down with a basin and a towel and cleans the feet of Peter, Thomas, Judas, who puts himself in the dirt, the king of all creation, who says, I will serve you, like Amanda read. This is supposed to blow your mind. Who is this person that takes the position of the lowliest servant and washes feet? I'm reminded as I think about that story of a D.L. Moody story. Dwight Moody was a very famous evangelist, very well known, and a bunch of pastors came in from Europe to listen to him. He was doing a conference on pastors. This is the early 1800s. And it was the evening after one of his, after his series of talks in the mornings, and they, as was their custom in Europe, all of these pastors, they went back to their room, and they would take their shoes, and they would put their shoes out in the hall, because in Europe, when you did that, the servants would come by, and they would clean the shoes. And so they'd go to sleep, and magically, by the next morning, they would just be there. So Moody, this super amazing, you know, well-known evangelist preacher, is walking the halls after everybody's asleep, and he sees these shoes. He's like, it's America. This isn't going to happen. He doesn't want to embarrass them by not having clean shoes in the morning. So he tries to get some people to help, but they're all busy. They're not going to help. So he picks up all these shoes and goes back to his own room and begins to clean all of them. And we wouldn't know the story at all, except for somebody came to see him and ask him a question about something and saw him taking care of all of their shoes. Later on, many people were joining in on the effort, and it became a huge thing that Americans would then do those things. But I just think about this. This is the picture of Jesus, right? The very well-known, famous God of the universe, who makes himself small and gets down on the ground and cleanses people's feet. Seems that maybe our call should be similar to the one of Jesus, where Jesus says, I don't come to be served, but to serve. And then Jesus takes on this also, this other part, and to be a ransom for many. Ransom, to pay back, to redeem the one who serves. Boaz is the picture of every Israelite. And Jesus is the fulfillment or the anti-type of all of those pictures, the one who lives up to the ideal of God in the flesh and gives his life. And just like Moody on the other side, right, just like Moody, we're called to pick up the shoes and to clean for others, to cleanse, to take care of them, to protect and to serve. So here's that part of the story. Christians, because of the work done on the cross, you have the joy of protecting and serving all those around you. How are you doing? Is that part, do you feel that as part of your call? Perhaps some of you grew up like I did. We were taught you had to walk on the right side of the road, you had to do all of these things. We were the men, we had to protect, we had the baseball bat, protect. And that's fine. If you have a traditional marriage like that, I'm not even going to begin to denigrate that. I think that's perfectly fine. Even in an egalitarian church, even coming from an egalitarian pastor, that's not what egalitarians are fighting about, okay, or fighting for. That's perfectly fine. But what does it look like outside of the male-female picture? Set that aside, because that's not the call of Scripture. In fact, I should probably say, Proverbs 31, just to remind some of you, is not about a woman. So ladies, you're off the hook. Anybody who's told you have to be a Proverbs 31 woman, it's okay. You don't have to be a Proverbs 31 woman. Actually, let me turn that around. You have to be a Proverbs 31 woman, but the men also have to be a Proverbs 31 man, right? It's not a call for a woman. It's a call. It's personification of wisdom. It's what it looks like. Ephesians chapter 5 is not a call for women to submit and men to love. Submission is mutual, and it happens all over. In fact, it's just a verse above it that says men are to submit. And the Bible is filled with passages that tell women and men to love one another. That's not what that is all about. This call here is not a male versus female thing. This is a call for all males and females to protect and to serve. What does that look like for you? What does it look like for you to protect physically, spiritually, emotionally, protect reputation, to protect finances? What does that look like? Protecting and serving physically? Yeah. This is a call for us. I think this is very good. For those who can't physically protect themselves, like Boaz does for Ruth, he takes care of her. We should be standing strong for those who can't fight for themselves. Perhaps for you, that's the unborn without a voice, or vets that don't seem to get justice, or protecting children's eyes, innocents' eyes from things they shouldn't be seeing, or giving money to those who are hurting, or protecting, fighting, lobbying against for more giving to those abused mothers and children, to lobby against our representatives funding those who hurt others. Maybe we should be out there with those serving those who are experiencing homelessness right now and treated like lepers, like Scott and Jeff do with City with Dwellings, and Aurelia in Bethesda Homeless, and Rob Parsley with Samaritan Ministries, and I got a bunch more too. There's more than just that, right? It's more than Samaritan Ministries and City with Dwellings and Bethesda Homeless. We should be feeding the hurting like Harriet and Barbara do, or protecting women like Christy Alley's doing with Holly House, and protecting and serving our youth who need help in Cook Literacy Model School and Winston-Salem Street School, like Jane and Margaret Coleman and so many of you, and those in the prisons. I know Mike, I saw a Facebook post from Danielle about people coming, right, becoming Christians in the prisons because of the work they're doing there. Those with mental disabilities, or those refugees like we talked about a couple of weeks ago that Ron and Beth Mangan are working with, and Philip and Janet King, and so many of you are in so many. These are only half of our ministries. Next week, you're going to go to the mission fair, and you're going to see all these ways that you can help protect and serve physically and financially and emotionally. We should be protecting and serving those who are hurting deep down. There are at least two people I've seen on our prayer lists who are fighting depression. Those are the people who are willing to put it on a prayer list. And I know it's probably another 100 of you, because it's huge. Good Christians who are fighting against this darkness that is coming down. When was the last time that you wrote an encouraging note to someone? Snail mail note in the mail, put it in the mailbox so that they can pick it up 2 days later, 3 days later, and they can read that and know that you were thinking about them, that you're telling them that you love them. When was the last time you texted somebody really quickly? Maybe right now you're going to pick up your phone and remember, there's somebody that's struggling, I'm going to text them and tell them I love them. That's it. Maybe you don't even know if they're hurting. But who doesn't like to get a text that says you love them, that they're loved? Maybe you invite someone to dinner who doesn't have a lot of friends, someone who isn't connected here. I'm sad that over the last, it's been 10 days now, I was going to say two, but even just yesterday I talked to somebody else, three people who are here who just don't feel connected. They're trying to emotionally connect to people, and they don't feel it. And it's not just new people that are here and haven't figured that stuff out too. I've talked with people over the last year who stand on the stage with regularity, who don't feel connected. You're like, well, they're the cool people. They're the people that are out there. They're singing, they're playing instruments, they're singing in the choir, and they don't feel that connection. Where are you? How are you going to come together to show love to those people? Or spiritually, how many of you are taking seriously your call to serve and protect people spiritually? How many of you have grabbed hold of somebody who's 20 years younger than you and said, you know what, I would love to just every couple weeks sit down at Dario with you and walk through a book? Mentoring. I love our torchbearers mentoring. Oh, so awesome. But what about the one-on-one stuff that we can do all throughout here to call people to discipline? When was the last time one of you asked the people that are under 50, what are you guys doing for Sunday school? I'm going to pick on the people under 50. I'm going to pick on the people that are under 53 so that I can pick on myself in this one. The people who are younger than me, I look around the Sunday school class that I teach, there's about 6 or 7, 8 of you. There's 100 of the others. Where are you? Do you consider it your responsibility to be discipled? And where are you older people in calling them to this? This is part of our call. But this is part of our call to call others to be discipled, to be cared for spiritually. Have you talked to Melinda or Allison or Emily about how you can be involved in Wednesday Night Live or any of the other things that are going on? When was the last time you prayed for somebody over the phone? Just called them up and said, I want to pray for you. I got a group of people that are going to come into my office and pray for me. That's the coolest thing ever. They're just going to pray for me. They just asked if they could do it. I'm like, yeah. I'm like, who's going to say no to that? This is fantastic. Are we protecting and serving people's reputation? Are you speaking well of others around you? Are you lifting them up when they're not around and when they are? Not letting others belittle them? There are so many ways that we can protect and serve those around us, both here and outside this community of faith. Pick one. Pick two and do it. But let me talk as I close to those of you This is not a call to do something. It's a call for you to rest for a second. Like, some of you are thinking, yeah, I would like to do all those things. To be honest with you, I would do anything for someone to do that for me. Right now, I'm not strong enough. Right now, I'm wondering if anyone cares, anyone loves, anyone wants to protect or serve me. Like, what is God doing? Because there's this whole theology we call the hiddenness of God, where God just seems to disappear. He's not looking out for me. Things are as low as they can be. These tragic things are happening. Who's gonna fight the demons? Who's gonna fight the enemy on my behalf? And I want to remind you that this God fights for us. This God has come through over and over again from the beginning. He protects them through the sea, through their entrance into the promised land, through battle after battle, as heartache and loss. And yeah, things tragic happen in the world. And he says, I am there. Doesn't mean you're always going to be perfectly safe. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying he cares deeply about you, and he is always there. There's this story, last little story I'm going to say. This story about the early American Indians, and they have this practice, I'm sure you've heard about this, that where they're training young braves, and they go through this whole series of training, their children, and at 13 years old, they have to go through this final test after they've learned to hunt and fish and scout and do all the things that they had to do. But at 13 years old, they're taken into the middle of the dense woods, and they're left there. They have to put on a blindfold, and they sit in the middle of this woods, miles from their community. For their whole life, they've had the community around. The community protects and serves them. Now, they're all by themselves all night long. And you can imagine at 13, good grief, imagine it at 52. I'd be scared out of my mind, right? Every little snap of the twig, every rustle of the wind, a creature is about to pounce on me and destroy, right? You'd be feeling this all night, and you just have to sit there. This is the bravery test. This is what it means. Because you're going to be a person who's going to protect and serve. And you have to go through this all night long. And finally, as you feel the rays of light, and you can finally, you're finally allowed to take that blindfold off. And every young brave does this. They take off the blindfold and they look and they see the sunlight shining through the trees, and the flowers, and a path that leads them back home. And then they turn, and to their amazement, the figure that's standing there, bow and arrow in hand, is their father, who had been there the whole night long. I just want to remind you, you have a father like that, who cares deeply for you, who serves and protects you and loves you. Let me pray for us. Father, sometimes we do not feel like you are being a good father to us. We wonder where you are. I've heard this from people on a regular basis, and honestly, I felt it sometimes. We don't know where you are. And so I pray that you would make yourself known through your people. Maybe through some other miraculous way, but right now, through your people who love you and who you love. I pray that you would send them out to those that are not here right now, the other 500 people that are in this church probably who are not here for some reason or another, who maybe are stuck in a nursing home, maybe are feeling depressed, maybe just out this week sick, who knows why, the many reasons that people don't come. And I pray that we would go to them and love them. And not just them, but those that are here. Move us, please, as people of the King, as protectors and servants, to serve those in our community that are right here and to remind them how loved they are by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.